Hello there, and welcome back to the fifth and final installment of this lecture series on the authority of Scripture. So that entire demonstration of how to stir up God's anger and how God is zealous for His own word can be referred to as sort of the negative argument. But then there is also a positive side to be drawn from Scripture, the positive arguments that Scripture gives us that do declare that the Bible is in fact the very Word of God. And as you're probably tired of hearing by now, since the Bible is the very Word of God, it is its own best authority on itself, so it's worth taking the time to look at some of these positive arguments of what the Bible actually says about itself. It's undeniable that God repeatedly declares the value of His own words, and then He aligns Himself with those words that have come from Him. Every word that comes from God is reliable, it is stable, it's trustworthy, and those words are the very basis of our faith and our confidence. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "I bow down toward your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name." Now that word name there doesn't strictly mean the name of God as in Yahweh. Rather, the word name is being used the way that Jesus used it. You will pray to the Father in my name. The same way that we, if a stranger came to our door and said, "Open the door," we have every right not to open the door. We are going to look at them through the peephole in the door and say, "No, I opt not to open the door." But if the person at the door says, "Open up in the name of the law," well, that's a completely different authority. That person standing outside the door has the weight collectively of the society's laws behind them, and suddenly it becomes imperative on you to actually open the door. What you do in that instance is up to you. But the person standing outside the door has the authority or the name in order to declare that you need to do something. So I believe that that's the way that the word name is being used here interpretively. God has magnified His word according to the authority, according to the greatness, according to the holiness, the singularity, the oneness of His power, according to His position as the Almighty. He has exercised that authority to back up His word. Once He says something, He's going to do it. That is His character. That's His nature. He has obligated Himself according to what He has already said. And for that reason, David said, "I'm going to bow down toward you in your holy temple. I'm going to give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name." So the very power of God, the very authority of God, lays behind the Word of God that we find in Scripture. And that idea, that notion, that the Bible is in fact the very Word of God and therefore deserves appropriate reverence, is even demonstrated by example through the things that Jesus Himself says. For instance, here's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Jesus gave an example of the rich man and Lazarus. And we read about it in Luke 16:31. Jesus has just said that there was a rich man and Lazarus who both died. And one of them went to the bosom of Abraham, while the other went to fires of torment. And that's where we're going to pick up. And he, the rich man, said, I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send Lazarus to my father's house, because I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, this is Jesus talking. This is Jesus who knows that he is going to die, he is going to suffer, and he is going to rise from the dead. And yet, look where he placed the emphasis. In this circumstance, where it seems like it would have been compassionate to agree that Lazarus could go to the house of the rich man and warn his brothers so that the brothers would not come into that place of torment, the answer from Abraham was, they already have the scripture. They already have Moses and the prophets. They have the law and the prophets. That phraseology, the law and the prophets, is a Hebraism that describes the whole of the scriptures, the whole of what we call the Old Testament. Sometimes it's referred to as the law and the prophets and the writings, but just the phraseology, the law and the prophets, is a nickname for the whole of scripture. They already have the scripture. They already have Moses and the prophets. So let them hear that, in other words. If you don't want your brothers to come to this place of fiery torment, what they have to do is pay attention to the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient. Everything that they find in the scriptures is enough to keep them from the place of fiery torment that you are now in. If they would just read the law of Moses, if they would just read what the prophets have revealed, then they would know that God is a God of judgment, that God is a God of righteousness and holiness. They would know better than to continue in their rebellion against God that is going to lead to this fiery judgment. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear that. Let them hear them. And then, of course, the rich man argues and says, no, Father Abraham, I have a better idea. I have a better opinion. Yeah, the Bible. Yeah, I get it, the scripture. But I have this other idea. If they got like a personal visitation from somebody who rose from the dead, if they just saw something miraculous, if they could just see something like that, then they're going to repent. I get it. The Word of God exists, but the Word of God is not sufficient to get them to repent. What they're going to need is a sign. And if somebody would come back from the dead, then that would do it. They'd convert. They'd repent. Remember that it's Jesus telling this story. And he says that Abraham responds, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they haven't paid attention to the scripture, if they haven't read how the Messiah is going to suffer and die and then raise again in 3 days, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they would not be persuaded. And so those Jews that were looking for a sign, those Jews that required a miracle, those Jews who kept saying to Jesus, show us a sign. And he said to them, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. He keeps driving people back to the scripture, back to the Word of God. And he declares that even if there is something as miraculous as a man rising from the dead, people who have not paid attention to the scripture are not going to believe. And that is exactly what occurred in human history. Jesus died, he went to the grave, he rose again, and the Jews did not all universally come to faith, even though they heard about this man rising from the dead, even a couple of his disciples walking on the Emmaus Road still didn't get it. But if you don't believe the Word of God, if you don't believe the revelation of God, if you don't believe the authority of Scripture, you're never going to repent out of your evil unbelief, even if there was a miracle as grand as raising somebody from the dead. And for all of these faith healers that are so popular in the world today, who claim, though they've never demonstrated it, who claim that they're raising the dead and that they're doing miracles, anybody who is converted by that miracle isn't being properly converted to the faith. And in fact, as soon as they see some circumstance, since they confessed Christ based on circumstance, as soon as they see some circumstance that is contrary to them, they're going to walk away from the faith. And we also see that every day. No, in order for people to really understand the true faith of Jesus Christ, they have to believe the Scriptures. They have to be converted by what is in the Scriptures. And even if somebody miraculously rose from the grave, that would not be enough to truly, genuinely convert a person everlastingly to the faith that is required by God Himself. Okay, so I mentioned a moment ago Jesus walking on the Emmaus Road with a couple of his disciples. We read about it in Luke 24, starting at verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached them and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. So Jesus joins two of his disciples, and he says, "What are you talking about? Tell me these words." And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you only visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Are you a stranger? How can you not know? This is a big event. This is a big thing going on in Jerusalem right now." He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and in the sight of all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him, while we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, and also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see." And then pay attention to what happens starting at verse 25. Jesus speaks to them and says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Now notice first off that he hid his identity from them. I mean, if he wanted to bring them to complete faith in the resurrection, which they were befuddled by, all he had to do was walk up and say, "Look, guys, it's me." And they would immediately believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But he didn't do that. He cloaked himself from them, asked them what they were talking about, and then when they explained their amazement, he basically said, "What is so amazing about that? You're foolish men. You're slow to believe what the scripture says. The scripture has already told you that Messiah was going to have to suffer and die. It's already in the scripture. You just didn't get it. You didn't believe what the prophets had spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer all those things and then to enter into his glory? That's what the scripture says." And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. In other words, he wanted them to see him in the scripture before they saw him in the flesh. Before they could see him as the resurrected Lord in person, they had to see him as the resurrected Lord in the scripture. That's how important Jesus saw scripture to be. And of course, you know the end of the story. As they approached the village where they were going, he acted like he was going to go further, and they argued with him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over," and he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he also reclined at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" They were having an emotional, a visceral response to the fact that he was proving to them that everything the Messiah went through had already been predicted. They were understanding at that moment the very plan of God that was revealed to them through the scripture. So again, Jesus insisted that his disciples were to see him in the scripture before he revealed himself to them in the flesh. He prioritized what the Word of God said, even placing that above the physical reality that they were experiencing at that very moment. Later on in that same chapter of Luke 24, as Luke is describing the other appearances of Jesus, he appeared among the 11 and the other people that were gathered with them, and he demonstrated to them that he actually was flesh and blood. He even asked for a piece of fish to eat. But then in verse 44 we read, "He said to them, 'These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms,'" as I mentioned earlier, sometimes the Old Testament is referred to by that Tanakh designation, the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings. So he's saying the whole of the Old Testament, everything that they had in their scriptures at that point, he says all of that has to be fulfilled. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." It all had to occur. It all had to happen because it was written. It was written by the prophets. It was the very word of God. Earlier in the book of Luke, we read in Luke 11, verse 27, "It came about that while Jesus was speaking and teaching, that one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. In other words, blessed is your mother. I won't get into some Catholic notions of worshiping Mary at this point, but this is an early version of exactly that. A woman who, hearing the wisdom of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, decided to pronounce the superiority of Mary over all other women. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said to her, when she tried to venerate Mary, he replied, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So he placed the word of God over his mother. I think that's very important when you're thinking about Catholic theology. The word of God has preeminence over everything and everybody. And the blessings of God flow to people who hear the word of God and then respond to it. People who actually observe the word of God. Jesus talked like that all the time. A really obvious example of it is in Matthew 4. The first few verses are what we're going to read. But this is Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness, when he was being tempted by Satan. The very thing that the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness to do. Matthew 4, starting at verse 1, says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, if you're Jesus, you have all authority, you have all power. You're the Jesus who has announced that if you were to cry out to your Father, he would send legions of angels to defend you. If you are that Jesus, you have unlimited power at your fingertips. But what did Jesus do? When Satan came to him, Jesus responded to him with the word of God by saying, it is written. When Satan said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. I mean, that's just logical. You're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. Do a miracle. Demonstrate that you are the Son of God. Change these stones into bread. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written. Three times he's going to reply to Satan that way. It is written. What does the word of God already say? Because everything about Jesus' teaching, thinking, theology, life, obedience, and standard was all in accordance with the word of God. So he said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy 8:3. Notice, by the way, that Jesus just quoted Moses and yet equated it to the very word of God. It's not just about feeding your flesh. It's not just about staying healthy. The totality of what properly makes up a human life is not only caring for the body, but caring for the soul, caring about the very word of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every single word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where do you find every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Well, you find it in the scripture. That's where it is written. And notice also how very scriptural the concept of tota scriptura actually is. As I told you previously, that Latin phrase simply means all scripture. Not only did the reformers argue for sola scriptura, scripture alone, but they also argued for tota scriptura, which means all of scripture. You don't get to leave parts out, and Jesus himself is the authority for that kind of thinking. He says that a man lives on every word, all the words, the totality of the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Every word in the Bible counts. Every word in the Bible means what it says. So then, okay, back to the story. Not only did Jesus reply to Satan, but he replied to him with the word of God three times. So we continue in Matthew 4, starting at verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and had him sit on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." What did Satan do? Knowing that Jesus said, "It is written," he then decided to tempt Jesus based on not only out of context scripture, but twisted scripture. The same way that he tempted Eve by denying the word of God, he's doing the same thing with Jesus. Boy, this takes a lot of nerve. This is the very incarnate word of God being tempted by the misuse of the word of God. And trust me when I say, if Satan is willing to abuse the scripture to the very word of God, he's perfectly willing to abuse scripture to you. This is why it's so important for you to know the scripture. You've got to be paying attention to every word of God. That's the only place that there is real security and knowledge and wisdom. So Satan says, throw yourself down, because it's written that he's going to command his angels concerning you. And it says, on their hands, they're going to bear you up so that you're not going to strike your foot against a stone. So you're not going to get hurt. Throw yourself down. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's Deuteronomy 6:16. So what did Jesus just do? He corrected the abuse of Scripture with the proper use of Scripture. He answered the twisted word with the correct word. But notice what else he did. He said, on the other hand, it's also written. There's also this. In other words, it is the whole of the Word of God that helps you to understand exactly what God's intention is. Satan, by misusing Scripture, was tempting him to do something that would ultimately be a presumption against God. It would be using God's Word to put God to the test. So Jesus corrects Satan by saying, you know, it's true that those sentences are in the Word of God, but it's also in the Word of God that you don't put the Lord to the test. So let me put what is already probably overmuch emphasis on this. Taking Scripture out of context, using it in a way that it was not originally intended for, is also an abuse of Scripture. And in fact, Satan engages in that sort of scriptural approach. Context really, really matters, not just the immediate surrounding words, but all of the words. So you have to be sure that when you take a verse out of context, that you're not doing damage to the whole rest of the Scripture that wouldn't support your interpretation based on the larger context. Well, Satan wasn't done. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Notice that Jesus does not reply by saying, that's not yours to give. In fact, the prince of the power of the air had a tremendous amount of influence over the kingdoms of the world and the glory of those kingdoms, and he was willing to give that up if Jesus would just fall down and worship him. And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan," which is a way of saying, "Go and keep going. Get away from me. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's Deuteronomy 5:7. So all three of Jesus' responses were drawn from Deuteronomy, drawn from the law of God that was written down by Moses. Jesus just validated everything that Moses wrote and said that it was the very word of God. And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels then came and began to minister him. So if Jesus was able to drive off the temptations of Satan by standing on the word of God, I would argue that we should too. The word of God tells us about the word of God. Hebrews 4:12-13 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit." Do you have any idea what the division is between the soul and the spirit? I mean, these are two non-corporeal things. What is the edge of the soul and the edge of the spirit? Where do they intertwine? Where do they rub up against each other? And yet, the writer of Hebrews says that the word of God is so sharp, so precise, that it can pierce through the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Yes, some of those words are very poetic sounding. I think it's because the author of the book of Hebrews was just reaching for any kind of language that could describe the power and the authority of the very word of God. It could do the things that we humans just simply cannot do, dividing joints and marrow, dividing soul and spirit, judging the thoughts and the intention of the heart. And there's no creature that's hidden from the sight of God. And so I think that the writer of Hebrews was using as expressive language as he could find to try to extol the virtues of God's word and its ability to divide between one man and another man. It's like a two-edged sword. So then it's no accident that in Revelation 19:15, Jesus returns to the earth with a sword proceeding from his mouth. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11, and I'll read through verse 16, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head there are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." The Logos, the one we were introduced to at the very beginning of John's Gospel, is the same one who John sees in the Revelation. He is the one who is the living incarnate Word of God. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations." Isn't that interesting imagery? He has the ability to just speak creation or judgment. But the image that John saw was that when the word of God opened his mouth, it was like a sharp sword that came out dividing people, striking down the various nations of the earth. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Whatever kings of the earth may exist, he's the king over them. Whatever lords, he is Lord over all of them. He is the one who is bringing the very wrath of God, the Almighty God, the God who has all the power, who indeed has all the authority. And when he opens his mouth, the very word of God comes out. It's a sword, and it divides. Jesus himself, again provably, believed that the scripture was indeed the very word of God. You read that in Matthew 22, verse 31. People are arguing with him about the resurrection of the dead. And he says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" In other words, when you're reading the scripture, that is God speaking to you. And Jesus was holding the Jews responsible for what God had already said. And when they disagreed with the notion of the resurrection, his answer was not, "Wait, I'll prove it." His answer was, "What does the scripture say? But importantly, have you not read what God has spoken to you?" And what is the result of reading the Word of God, paying attention to the Word of God? Well, the end result is people become Christians. People come to faith in the finished work of Christ. Now, granted, the Holy Spirit of God has to quicken the Word to you, but it is still incumbent on you to read the Word of God, because it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God," or the word of Christ, from the Rhema word of God. That is how people come to faith, through hearing the gospel that is found within the pages of Scripture. That is the only place where you're going to find the message of truth that is so instrumental to not only believing, but believing properly, having a correct and an accurate reverence for the Word of God, and coming to faith based on what the Word actually says and the Christ who is presented in those words. Philippians 2, 14 and 16 tells us things like this. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you also appear as lights to the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." So what is one of the chief characteristics of a Christian person? Well, they live a life without grumbling and disputing. They accept that there is a sovereign God who is in charge of the life that they are living, and that nothing reaches them that doesn't first pass through nail-scarred hands. And so they accept what is, and they do all things without grumbling, without disputing, without arguing among themselves. They keep unity within the body. In so doing, they prove themselves to be the children of God. And so then they're going to end up above reproach. They're not going to be charged for their sin, because Christ himself has paid their sin debt. And they're going to appear as lights in the world as they present the gospel to people. And how do they do all that? By holding fast the word of life. holding fast, holding on tightly to the Word of God, because that is the only place where you find the words of life. That is the only thing you can hear that is the very Word of God, the very Word of Christ. It's within the Bible. Look, I know this. I may not know a lot, but I know this. I'm going to die. And so are you. Human beings come and they go, and the best preachers and the best expositors of the word in all of history all came, they did their work, and then they died. We may know the names of some of those notables. I might be able to throw out the name Augustine or Calvin or Spurgeon, but the vast majority of the people who have ever faithfully preached the word are people whose names are forgotten to history. They all died, then they were all forgotten, generation by generation. Men and women are raised up to call people to God through the knowledge of his word. The people pass away, but it's the word that remains. It's the word that does its work. It's the word that fulfills the purpose for which God sent it. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Similarly, in Matthew 24, 35, Jesus himself said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." The words of God, the words of Christ, are eternal. So really, it's all about the Word of God. When we open the Bible and we stand in front of other people with the intention of teaching or preaching about God, we can't do any better than to stick to the text and say what the text says. Because the text is indeed the very Word of God. That's where we get our authority. There is no authority within us, but there is authority within the Word, and so we should unashamedly, unabashedly declare the Word of God, because it has ultimate authority. Why? Why would we want to impose our own opinion or our own cleverness or our own creativity onto something that already is eternal and perfect? Why wouldn't we allow the Word of God to do the work that it was sent to do without imposing ourselves on it and getting in the way of it? Titus 1:1-4 says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Paul writes that based on the fact that God cannot lie, the promises he made, the covenants he made, long ages past, are in fact going to come true. They are going to occur in time and history. At the proper time, they're going to be manifested. The same way that Jesus himself was manifested, even though he was predicted in long ages past, that is the same way with which we can have complete confidence in God's word, that none of it is going to pass away, not one jot, not one tittle. It is all going to be, as Jesus said, fulfilled. Every bit of it is going to be fulfilled because it is the very word of God. It's just being fulfilled at the proper time. When God determines its time, then he's going to do the things that he said he's going to do. For instance, Christ is coming back for his church. I believe that. I believe that wholeheartedly. I have based my whole life on that belief that Christ is going to come back one day for his church. I may end up going to the grave first and then finding out what it's like to burst up out of your grave. I may be instantaneously changed and then go meet the Lord in the air. Both of those are described in the Bible, and so I know they're true. And Christ is coming back, and I know that's true. And I'm going to be eternally secure and eternally redeemed. And my own sin, my own depravity, can't stop that from happening. What incredibly good news. But why do I believe that? Because the Bible says so. God is going to restore the nation Israel. And one day Jesus is going to sit on a throne from Jerusalem, ruling over the nations of this world. Why do I believe that? The Bible says so. And then, after 1,000 years of Christ ruling from Jerusalem, then the new future age comes into being and the new Jerusalem comes to the planet. And we're going to dwell forever in that dwelling that God has prepared for us. Why do I believe that? Well, because the Bible says it. And so that kind of takes me back to what you've already heard me say over and over again, time and time again, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. This is a direct command, and it has been my war cry for more years than I can count. As I listen to people opinionate, as I listen to people say things that weren't from God, weren't from his word, that came out of their own imagination. Things that might sound good, things that might sound attractive, things that might give me the impression that that is a well-read and erudite man who's speaking. He's going to die like the rest of them. He's going to be forgotten like the rest of them. But the word of God is going to continue. Therefore, Paul could write to Timothy, his son in the ministry, and say, I solemnly charge you, solemnly, seriously, don't take this lightly. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus. In other words, God is watching. Christ is watching. The Spirit of God is causing Paul to write these things. In the presence of the entirety of the Trinity, I am saying to you on a very serious level, preach the word. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. See, a moment ago, I said to you, I believe he's going to appear again. He's coming back. There it is. It's right there in the scripture. Oh, and that he's going to have a kingdom where he's ruling from a throne in Jerusalem over all the nations. Oh, yeah, that's the kingdom described in the Old Testament that is still being referred to in the New Testament by Paul as he is declaring the importance, the solemnity of being sure that you preach the word. Because God is the judge of the living and the dead. And he is going to appear, and he is going to establish his kingdom. And so for all those reasons, I solemnly charge you, preach the word. And always be ready to do that. Be ready in season and out of season. That means when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, no matter the season, no matter the circumstances, no matter the political atmosphere, always be ready to preach the word. And through that word, by that word, through the implementation of that word, then reprove, rebuke people, exhort with great patience and instruction. The best way to instruct people in the things of God is to go back to the word. Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. We used to sing on the last night of the conference, preach the word, preach the word. And if I never, ever see you anymore, preach the word. And that's right. And I really enjoy that song because it's correct. If you're going to stand up and preach, you're already told, you're already commanded, you are already adjured, you are solemnly charged what it is you're supposed to preach. Preach the word. Make sure that what you are saying is what the word says. So why? Why is that so vitally important? Because, as I hope I have demonstrated in these five lectures, all authority is in the scripture. Authority does not lay in your opinion. Authority does not lay in false prophets. Authority does not lay on humanistic ideas. The authority that will lead men and women, boys and girls, to faith in Christ that will establish their eternity is only found in the Word of God. It's only found in the Bible. So now you may ask, and quite rightly, okay, Jim, I get it. I get all the detail. I get all the background. I get all the history. I understand your proofs. I understand all that. But what does all that mean to me? How do I apply all that to my life? And the answer is, once you recognize the authority of Scripture, that authority covers everything in your life. It's what we refer to as a biblical worldview. Now, you can have a worldview based on any philosophy, any thinking, certainly any theology. But once you are convinced that the Bible is accurately the Word of God, then you are going to live out your life and approach and view everything that happens in this lifetime based on what the Bible authoritatively says. A biblical worldview covers everything. How do you conduct yourself? What are you willing to allow or disallow in your life? On what basis can you have confidence? Can you have hope? And how do you make sense of a world that is increasingly difficult to make sense out of? When you look at the violence of this world, when you look at the sickness of this world, when you look at the universality and sometimes the cruelty of death in this world, when you look at the amount of hatred in this world, and you see the senselessness of people who were all created in the image of God, who have the same blood coursing through them, who are all under the same curse of Adam, how do you explain that some of those people have hope and confidence, that some of those people are willing to live peaceably in this world? Some of those people are very careful with their tongue and what they say, and then others are violent in the things that they say and in their actions and in their approach to other people. How do you explain that variation of attitudes within the world? Well, all of those things, and many, many more, including creation, including sexuality, including gender, so many things are answered in the Bible. If you have biblical knowledge, then you are going to view your own life and history and the history of the world and the future of the world, the ultimate outcome of the world, the purpose for suffering. You're going to look at all of that through a biblical lens, in a biblical context. That is what a biblical worldview is all about. Now, the current worldview that is being popularly promoted is not a biblical worldview. And that is why we see so many things occurring in the world that we think, well, that's not right. Why is that happening? Why is that going on? Well, the Bible answers that question. The Bible explains sin. The Bible explains that the majority of people are going to go along a path that leads to that wide door that leads to destruction, and that there is a narrow way, that there is a straight gate, that there is a way that leads to eternal life, but few there be that find it. So then, as you're walking through this world, as a Christian individual, you'll recognize, you'll see in blatant, stark relief, you'll see the difference between you and the world at large. And that is because you are looking at the world and conducting your life according to a biblical worldview, because the Bible is authoritative in your life. This is more than just an intellectual argument. Sure, I've tried to lay out a lot of stuff in front of you to give you intellectual reasons for why I am convinced that the Bible is truly the Word of God, in an effort to also build up your faith and your confidence in the Word of God. But in the end, this is much more than just an intellectual exercise. This has to do with how you live. And even more than just how you conduct yourself, it has to do with how you view the world at large. How do you view people? How do you view your place within the world? And how do you understand your reason for existence? Why are you here? What is your purpose? Why does mankind exist? And why are there so many different ideas and opinions and theologies? Why are there so many different approaches to life? All of that is answered in the Bible. And so, the more convinced you are of the authority of Scripture, the more that is going to shape your worldview, and you are going to walk out your life according to a biblical worldview, knowing, understanding, recognizing that the Bible has authority over even you, over your life, over your decisions, over your approach to living, over your assessment of what genuine wisdom is, and over your ability to look toward the future, as crazy as it might seem right now here on planet Earth, you're still able to look forward to the future with hope, with confidence, because you've read the end of the story. And you know that Christ wins. And you know that you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and therefore, in Christ, you win. And that can give you a tremendous amount of confidence, even in the midst of a God-hating, Christianity-hating, utterly wrong-thinking, deeply sinful world. So that is the ultimate value of understanding the authority of Scripture. So let's see if we can wrap this up. Those of you who know me know that I am an advocate for sticking to what the Word of God actually says. I'm not a big fan of allegorical approaches to Scripture. I am convinced that the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. I adhere to what I call a face value reading of the Bible, which means that we understand metaphors and similes and figures of speech when we see them. And when we see symbols in the Bible, we have to understand them within the context of the whole rest of Scripture and what those symbols mean in other places in the Bible. And this particular series of lectures is not about biblical interpretation. It's not about hermeneutics, but I just wanted to add this bit of discussion about hermeneutics right here at the end in order to say that if we have genuine reverence, genuine fear, genuine concern, and genuine respect for the Word of God, then we won't be always trying to impose our interpretations on it. As I have said repeatedly through the years, if the words on the page don't mean what they say, then we really do not have any way of knowing what God originally meant, because he didn't say what he meant. He used some other words that don't mean what they say, and then we're left guessing. And then the meaning of the Bible bends according to the bias of the individual interpreter. And how in the world are you going to know which interpretation is the correct one? So I think that the face value hermeneutic, letting the Bible say what it says, and then adjusting our thinking according to what the Bible says, is the safest way to approach the Bible. And we're not confused by figures of speech, and we're not confused by symbols. And importantly, in places where we really just don't know something, we have to be willing to admit that we just don't know. We don't know what the thunder spoke in the book of Revelation. We don't know, so we have to be willing to admit that we don't know. We don't know what the man who ascended to the third heaven, what he heard. He heard words that it wasn't right for human beings to know. There's just stuff that we don't know, and we have to be brave enough to say that we don't know. So if you bump into some biblical language or biblical symbology that you're not completely sure about, just admit that, rather than making up or imagining something that may not be what God was actually getting at, what God was actually trying to say. So why muddy the waters? Why confuse things? Instead, recognize that the Bible, being authoritative, is the final word and not your opinion or interpretation of it. I've been at this for a whole lot of years now, and there are certain passages of the Bible that I have heard interpreted so many different ways that it's a perfect demonstration of exactly what I'm talking about. People just kind of make things up as they go. So we need to have a proper reverence for the Word of God and a proper love for the people we are talking to be sure that we don't convince them of things that came out of our imaginations instead of out of the Word of God. The Word of God is intrinsic to God. It is part of God, and he aligns himself with his own word. The words that he speaks, the words that are written down, the words that belong to God are so much a part of God and his character and his trustworthiness that I am convinced that if you denigrate the Word of God, you are equally denigrating God, because the two are genuinely inseparable. So our job, according to the Bible itself, is to spend time in the Word, read the Word, understand the Word, like 2 Timothy says. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes to Timothy saying, after telling him, stick to the Word, preach the Word, I solemnly adjure you in the presence of God, preach the Word, stick to that. He then says, now be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It means accurately handling the word of truth, the word of God. If you have a recognition of what it is, the very Word of God, well, then you ought to study hard and demonstrate yourself as an approved worker of God so that you won't be ashamed and make sure that you handle the Word of God appropriately, rightly divide it, accurately handle it. And the quickest, most destructive way to handle the Word of God, to wrongly divide it, is to impose yourself on it. Make sure that you're bringing meaning out of the words, which is what exegesis means. Actually bring meaning out of the original wording of the Bible. Don't engage in eisegesis, which is forcing meaning down into the text. Instead, join with Martin Luther and John Calvin, who emphasized the phrase scriptura sui ipsius interpres, which means the writing, his own interpreter. The Bible interprets itself. If you study it as you read it, you're going to find that it does indeed interpret itself. So the Reformers argued for sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the very Word of God and therefore is the only thing that has authority over your mind and conscience and Christian behavior. Tota scriptura, which means all of Scripture, every bit of it, is important to learn and understand in order to show yourself a good worker who has studied the Word. And finally, the writing of the Word is its own interpreter. They're just saying the same thing I said from the beginning of this lecture series. I said, if indeed the Bible is the Word of God, then it is its own best authority on itself. What it says about itself is the best interpretation of itself. We are, as human beings, communicative. We talk to each other. We convey ideas to each other. We use words in order to convey our ideas, our thoughts to somebody else. And that's unique to human beings, this incredibly large vocabulary that we work with. And the reason that we have so many words is that each of those individual words mean something. They all represent something. And if some little nuance of the idea that we're conveying isn't fully and appropriately conveyed by a particular word, we create new words. We create more definite words with more definite meaning because words mean things. Same deal with the Word of God. That's why I argue for consistent hermeneutics. Approach the Word of God, recognizing that it is the very Word of God that has the authority. And that brings us full circle. Our friend Greg Wren asked me if I would create a series of lectures on the subject of the authority of Scripture. I hope that if you've stuck through these 5 hours now of information, I hope that you have seen how the Bible came to be, how God has preserved it, and that it internally demonstrates that it is the very Word of God. And then because it is the Word of God, I hope you've seen the things that it says about itself. If you put all that together, what you end up with is there is no other source of information, there is no other religious literature, there is no other idea or opinion that has more authority over your life, over your behavior, over your theology, over your thinking about eternal things than the Bible itself has. And the Bible itself is the sole authority of everything you need to know to get you from here to your eternal destiny. Look, I like to say, Everything necessary for our full, complete redemption and salvation, everything necessary for our eternity, is accomplished in the finished work of Christ. But you know why I know that? Because I read it in the Word of God. And that's why I believe it, and that's why I trust it, because it's in the Word of God. I believe in the election of grace. I believe in God's predestinary will. I believe in God's faithfulness to Israel long term. I believe that Jesus is the very Son of God. I believe that my life, and indeed my very next breath, are in His hands, and He has determined the number of my days. Now, why do I believe all that? Because it's in the Word of God, and the Word of God is authoritative. I am convinced that as a Christian person, I ought to be different than the world. I shouldn't be drunk. I shouldn't be carousing. I should not be engaging in the witchcraft of drugs. I shouldn't be talebearing. I shouldn't be gossiping. I ought to lift other people up and not think primarily of myself. I ought to put others ahead of myself. I ought to walk out my life in a way where it is a demonstration that I am different than others, so that others can see that within me and inquire about the hope that is within me. And I ought to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks. But even then, I ought to respond with patience, with instruction, with gentleness, and with kindness. Why do I believe those things? Well, because the Bible says so. And the Bible is the final authority on all things related to God and Christ and His Spirit and eternity. The Bible has the final word on all those things. So, I was tasked with talking about the authority of Scripture. I hope at this point you understand that the Scripture is indeed the complete, the utter, the total authority, because it is the very word of a completely authoritative God. Well, all right. If you stuck with me all the way through these five lectures, then thank you very much. I appreciate spending this time with you. And I look forward to someday in the future when we're able to get together again as a congregation of believers, when we're able to have a conference where we actually confer, where we actually get together and we're all in a room together, so that not only do you receive preaching and teaching, not only do you receive admonishment and correction through the Word, but then we get to hug each other. Then we get to share meals together. Then we get the great joy of being together, sharing the Word with each other. And now that I have done this, and I've done it a few times now because of the whole COVID-19 thing, now that I have both preached and lectured to a microphone without being able to look into anybody's eyes, I can tell you categorically, I prefer it when we're all together. This is a good method for teaching. It's a good method for lecturing, but it's not a good method for fellowship. And oh yeah, the authoritative Bible says that fellowship is a vital part of what Christianity is. So I look forward to being able to do that again, and I'll look forward to the day that that happens. Talk to you again real soon.